Let's turn our Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. Elisa, my glasses in my bag. Okay. All right. 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's read from verse 20. Okay, 1 Kings 18. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Okay, I'll wait for you a little bit. All right, these guys are rolling. 1 Kings 18. This is the story of Elijah. The vision statement of Solomon's Porch is a church where people can encounter God. And what I feel like I need to do today, and actually through the rest of this year, is really prepare people to have an encounter with God. And so I'm going to talk about that. So I'm going to talk about one of the most powerful encounters in the Bible that will launch us into what I want to talk about and get into our prayer activity later today. And so a church where people can encounter God. So 1 Kings, let's go to verse 20. 1 Kings 18:20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered and said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." And so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to the custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel should be your name." And so with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around that altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone and dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower may not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, tonight. We thank you for a very fruitful year, God, a year of your faithfulness, Lord. That as we look back, God, we can see your hand upon us, Lord, in the good times and also in the difficult times. And God, and now as we prepare ourselves to encounter God, even tonight, God, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your people tonight are going to encounter you face to face. Lord, they're going to receive a revelation from you, God. God, you're going to speak to them, Lord, in a very profound, very simple, very real way, God, and launch them, God, into 2014. So I thank you for all our friends that have gathered together, God. Lord, their other friends are partying, God, tonight, but they decided to come and to seek your face, Lord, God, and there's a great reward in it, Father. So we thank you, God. So to that end, Lord, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 A church where people can encounter God. Like I said, I really feel like that's really my mission, my vision, my hope as we launch into the new year. 1 Kings 18 is this incredible story of Elijah. And I mean, it actually starts back in 17 where we're introduced to him. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But usually, because it's 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, usually the kings and leaders of Israel and Judah only got one chapter at best to talk about their exploits or their fulfillment of their life. But for whatever reason, Ahab, who was an evil king, and his evil wife Jezebel, these guys actually got six chapters, and it was primarily because of Elijah. Elijah was God's answer to Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah was God's answer to evil. God, keep this in mind, always has an answer to evil. God always has a response for things that are happening around. For every Hitler, there's been a Churchill. For every Goliath, there is a David. And so when we step into this new year, just kind of as an aside, I wonder, as we look through this year, will you be an answer this year? Will you be an answer to some sort of evil that's going on in this life? Will you be a response of God for something? I know some of you guys are touched with sex trafficking. Some of you guys are touched about the poor. Some of you guys are touched about salvation and seeing people come to know Christ. There's a lot of passions that God gives to us. And I want to say this as we launch into the new year. You are the answer to these problems in this world. You can't merely pin it on somebody else now, that every single one of us, a child of God, we have a responsibility to come before the Lord and do this and be that answer. Amen? This is a little rah, rah, rah before we get into the year, okay? So I want you to turn to your neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking, you are the answer, and so am I." Now, obviously, it goes without saying, don't be the problem, right? I mean, really, don't be the problem. I'm talking to SPers here in this place. SPers, don't be that one church member that gives your pastor a headache. Amen? Right? I'm serious. Don't be that one knucklehead, right, that is just always giving your leaders a headache. Your pastor, your house church leaders, amen? Right? Don't be that one knucklehead that always gives them problems this year. Be the answer, not the problem. Okay, I'm going to start being nicer now. All right. So I have just three simple points. My message today is called The Stones of Remembrance, and it has something to do with these stones that are up here, and I'll lead us into this. But I feel like I have three very simple points, and I'm going to talk about this encounter, a very powerful encounter of the Lord. Number one, very simple. We're going to go through this the scripture and talk about these things. Number one, before the encounter, there is always preparation. Before the encounter, there is always preparation. This encounter that Elijah had was amazing. I mean, can you imagine being Elijah in this situation where he goes up to the mountain, challenges 750 prophets of Baal and the Asherah, and then sets off this huge battle, and then mocks these worshipers of the enemy, and then has the audacity to put water on an altar that is supposed to be consumed with fire? I mean, you think Elijah is the man. You know, I mean, this is the most amazing story, but I want to tell you, before we get to chapter 18, chapter 17 needs to take place. And Elijah, a man from Tishbite, and some of you guys know, what's a Tishbite? Tishbite is a nobody. Absolute nobody, backside of the desert. In fact, you never even hear about these people until Elijah comes on the scene. And I mean, it's a family of hardly no worth whatsoever, but a nobody, but who's someone who has to overcome. Now, think about this. Elijah announces through a prophetic word, there's going to be a season of drought, but the crazy thing is, Elijah himself needs to go through this drought. Before the encounter, there's always preparation. We say to church all the time, before glory, there's always suffering. Before the blessing, the fire, there's always a sacrifice. And so we see this so plainly lived out in Elijah's life. Right? He announces a season of drought, but guess what? He needs to live through this season of drought himself. Sometimes it's very easy just to announce to other people, but Elijah himself had to go through this thing. In other words, Elijah had to trust God for himself. Before he goes on top of Mount Carmel, has this incredible encounter, he needs to go through a season of drought himself. He needs to go hungry. He needs to go dependent on God. And God provides him supernaturally through this widow during these 3 years of drought. Right? In every case, before the encounter, there's always a season of preparation. Elijah needed to trust God himself. One of my favorite authors, who's actually kind of very difficult to read because he's so deep, he says this, and some of you guys may be familiar with this quote. It's A.W. Tozer. And Tozer says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Oh, I hate that when I read that. That's like, ouch, because it's so true. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I got a Christmas present this year. It was a book called David and Goliath. Anyone read this yet? Malcolm Gladwell. I'm a huge fan of Gladwell. And this book about David and Goliath, he talks about this thing. And one thing I just really enjoy about Gladwell, he takes conventional wisdom. In other words, he takes what you would typically think is right, and he has all these studies and research to back up that's actually totally wrong. And it really kind of makes you think again. And so I enjoy reading these kind of books like Freakonomics and you know, all these things. I like to kind of have my brain fried in some ways. I think that's why I like the Bible so much. And so Gladwell, in his book, David and Goliath, and he talks about David and Goliath and uses this as the central tenet of the book. And this is a secular book, by the way. He uses the story of David and Goliath to say that actually David actually had the advantage over Goliath. And he'll talk about all these things. But he has this phrase or this theory, and it's called the theory of desirable difficulty. Turn to your neighbor, your other neighbor, say, good looking, the theory of desirable difficulty. Go ahead. And what Gladwell has done during this time and his research and as he's putting these things together, psychologists, social scientists, medical doctors, researchers, they begin to see this correlation between people who are successful in their adult life but went through difficulty as a child. So one of the points he actually talks about is he looks at presidents in the United States, and actually he looks also at prime ministers in Great Britain, and most of them, a huge percentage, I think it's 30 or 40%, actually grew up with their parents died before they were the age of 16. And so the whole point they're saying is there's got to be some correlation between this kind of difficulty and that, in other words, these people, these men in particular, these presidents and prime ministers, they had to overcome. He has this whole other study on this in this whole part of the theory of desirable difficulty, and he talks about dyslexia. And some of you guys may know what dyslexia is. So it's, they consider it a learning disability. And so there's some parts of the matter of the brain that doesn't fire up when they're reading and whatnot. And so actually a very common thing. And his whole point is you would think that dyslexia is a disability, and he actually turns it totally around and says, actually, it could be a huge advantage. This idea of what we think is a disadvantage can actually be an advantage. So all the dyslexics in the house, hallelujah. I know you're probably not going to admit it. It's okay. Maybe you will after this. And so they saw this. Psychological science, they see a correlation between people who are successful in their adult life but went through difficulty as a child. Their parent died, or they had dyslexia, or they suffered a life-threatening experience. And because they were able to overcome, they became very successful. You find most of the entrepreneurs or guys that are billionaires and whatnot, they actually were dyslexics and that started companies and whatnot. And so because their brain is kind of wired differently. Richard Branson, for one, the whole Virgin Empire, he's a dyslexic. And so they talk about these things. So they came up with this test. It's actually it's the world's shortest IQ test. All right, so we're going to go do it right now. It's actually only three questions. I'm only going to give you two questions, okay? But it's going to relate to something. Look on the board. Read it real quickly. A bat and ball cost $1.10 in total. The bat costs $1 more than the ball. How much does the ball cost? Turn it off. Okay? How much does it cost? 10 cents, right? No, you're wrong. It's 5 cents. Because the bat, remember, costs $1 more. And so it has to be $1.05 and 5 cents. It has to be $1 more, okay? Next one. So you failed. It's okay. Here's the next one, real quick. If it takes 5 machines 5 minutes to make 5 widgets, how long would it take 100 machines to make 100 widgets? Turn off. How many? 100? No. 5 minutes. It's the same. Just because you have more machines doesn't lengthen the time. You failed again. It's okay. All right. I'm not trying to make you feel unintelligent, okay? Because a lot of people fail this test. Now, it's interesting. So the researchers did something to this test, okay? It was really simple. 3 questions. Gladwell only wrote 2, so I only put 2 on. Now, what they did is they changed the font and made it more difficult to read. And the scores went up dramatically. Isn't that interesting? You would think that when you have a question, it should be clear, well, easy to read, well laid out. And you'd think that if that was the case, you would score high. Actually, the opposite happened. And now here's what they did. They used a 0.10 grayscale, 10-point font in Myriad Pro. And so when the people were sitting there reading this thing, they came to this idea. And so what happened is the difficulty in reading actually made them think more. So let me give you some scores, okay? MIT students, they did this over hundreds of universities. MIT students did the best. So if you went to MIT, praise God, right? Actually, just whatever. Good for you, okay? All right? Smart guy. Now, MIT students, when they did the first test, they scored an average of 2.18 correct answers. In other words, out of the score, most of them got 2+ correct on average. Now, the lowest university, I'm sure no one went there, so I think I can say it. It was the University of Toledo, okay? If you went there, I'm sorry, right? University of Toledo scored 0.54. Okay, and so I'm sure no one went there, but if you did go there, I'm sure you were not that one. It was your friend, right, that did that. And so now, so they did research again. Now they showed them the second font, and what they did was they took Princeton students, and the Princeton students answered before 1.9 correct. So just under two. So not bad, but not like MIT. When they changed the font of this question, same students, the whole day, they changed the font, or actually, that wasn't the same students, it was something else, another correlation. They did 1.9 before, after, when they changed and made it more difficult font, they scored 2.45. Much better than MIT. You know what I mean? And this was a common thing that happened all throughout the testing phase. And just to make sure that you know, there wasn't these anomalies, they had these other tests that try to prove that this was a very good sample and all these things. Students did better when they made the test harder. Isn't that interesting? Students did better when they made the test harder. And so one of the psychologists, Adam Alter, he has this quote. He says this. He says, if they have to overcome a hurdle, they'll overcome it better when you force them to think a little harder. And so it was actually the difficulty that was presented to their life that actually helped them to overcome. I mean, it's just really, and the book really, it's not a commercial for the book, okay? But the book really is a story about all these kinds of things where difficulty is introduced into these different scenarios, and as a result, they're seeing that these people actually overcome, and they're better, and they're smarter, and all these things. They did this with dyslexics. They did this with people that encounter near-death experiences. They did this with people whose parents died when they were young. And it's amazing that even in those studies, if they died before they were 10, before they were 16, before they were 20, there was actually a huge jump in correlation to their adult life success. In other words, seemingly the younger your parents, the younger you were when your parents died, the more successful you were when you grew up. Now, obviously, we don't wish any of our parents to die. You know what I mean? And so I'm not saying I've got three kids. The best thing I can do for my parents, my kids right now, is to die. that's just stupid. You know, I mean, that's not what we're saying. But there is this correlation. In other words, what we consider difficulty, what we look and see as trials and tribulations and suffering, and we look at those things as a disadvantage. Now, we have, you know, secular studies, but man, this is a theme that is so common in the scriptures, that when we are given the possibility to overcome, man, we grow and we change. There is just something so profound about that. Before the encounter, there's always a season of preparation. Before the encounter, there is always a season of preparation. There is always something that God is doing behind the scenes. There's always something that you need to be doing behind the scenes. The worst thing, and I know this as a pastor, I know this as I mentor people, one of the worst things that can happen to you is to actually have success early in your ministry. It sounds kind of ridiculous to think, but that could be one of the worst things that can happen to a leader, in the sense that they come early on and have not having worked for anything, and just by luck or grace of God or a combination of all things, enjoy this success, incredible amount of success early on. And you'll find, if you do studies of leaders, you find that these guys eventually fall because they never really had to overcome something. Everything was easy for them. It just goes like that. Before God uses Moses to be the deliverer of Israel, what does Moses do? Spends 40 years in preparation on the backside of the desert. It's just a very simple idea. It's a very simple reality in the Bible. This is just a common spiritual principle, you know, that you'll see all throughout. Before the encounter, there is always preparation. There's always preparation. One of the worst things you can do, friends, is to shortcut God's preparation in your life. Really, one of the worst things you can do is to shortcut God's preparation. Because guess what happens in that time? You learn to trust God. You learn to trust God. You learn to build character. You learn to deepen your faith. You learn that your faith can move mountains. How can you learn that if you don't have any mountains in front of you? Do you know what I mean? You know, but you learn these kind of things. It's before the encounter, there's always a season of preparation. God was teaching Elijah to trust in him with all of his heart. God was teaching Elijah. God put Elijah in the drought just like everybody else. And in that place, he had to suffer and overcome just like everybody else. Interestingly enough, Gladwell, in his book, this is part two of the book, The Theory of Desirable Difficulty. I'm actually not finished reading. I was reading on the plane today. I was in Singapore yesterday. I was reading it as I coming in this morning. And man, it was so rich of information. But he starts this thing, actually, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know how a lot of authors, when they do new chapters, they put a quote or something? He actually put 2 Corinthians in here. The guy, he might be a Christian. I don't know. Look what 2 Corinthians. Here's what Paul, well, Jesus says this to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. The theory of desirable difficulty. Verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, let me ask you this question. Without the thorn in the flesh, how could Paul come to an understanding that his grace was sufficient for him? Now, we don't wish a thorn in the flesh for anybody. You know, I don't want no thorn in my flesh. You know what I mean? I want to have a comfortable life. But in that, in the midst of comfort, how in the world will we ever know that His grace is sufficient unless that grace is tried and tested? Amen? Does that make sense? Right? Does that make sense, church? Before the encounter, there's always a season of preparation. Number two. Before the encounter, there is always a time of decision. Before the encounter, there is always a time of decision. In 1 Kings 18, going back to this text, verse 21, Elijah turned to the people of Israel, and then he said, and Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. But the people were silent. Before the encounter, there's always a moment of decision. There'll always be a place where God will ask you to give something up, where God will have you say no to something or someone, that they're, you know, as you're waiting for whatever the encounter, whatever the promise, whatever blessing, whatever you want to call it, all right, there's a decision that comes before. There's a decision that comes before. And it's usually a decision to trust God or not. It's a decision to be carnal and operate in your flesh, or it's a decision to trust God. And he comes, and I mean, I love the way it's so black and white. He turns to these guys, and these guys had fallen horribly. I'm talking about the Israelites. And they have chased after other gods, and he comes, and he comes with a crisis moment, a decision time, and he says, listen, if God is your God, follow God. If Baal is your God, follow Baal. Plain and simple. Just choose. Choose today what you're going to do. Don't you love this? I'll say to you guys, if God is God, if Jesus the Christ is your Lord, follow him with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your might. If money is your God, if your job is your God, if your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend or your kids or whatever, go ahead. You know what I mean? It's just like, choose. Make a choice. It's a decision time. And you find that before their encounter, there's always a time of decision. There's always a place where you make a choice. A decision to trust God, to let go of something, or to let go of someone. Always comes that place. It's always there. I'm going to be really real with you, okay, today. Before I started dating my wife, and I was kind of pursuing her, I actually was dating this other girl, and not in the same time, okay? But a while back, and we broke up. But she was always kind of like my safety plug. You guys know what I mean? It's like, you know, when you apply to college, you have your safe school. She was my safe girlfriend. In the sense that she was good. Like, she'd make a pretty good wife. I knew it's not a great wife, but it was okay. But it was a trust, a heart thing. And so then, because she was always kind of in the back of my mind. And then when we were advancing in the relationship with Lisa and things were moving along, I had to make a choice. You know, because I could have just kept her in this frame of my mind. You know, because, well, what if this thing with Lisa doesn't work out? Right? I mean, what if then I got backup? You know what I mean? And so, I remember very clearly, I was praying one day, and I mean, it was just as clear as day, and I was really convicted by God and saying, hey, you know, God was just simply saying, hey, Sam, are you trusting in me or are you trusting in backup? Are you really putting your faith in me or are you putting your faith in this person? And right then and there, I mean, it was kind of like a thunderbolt in your heart. And I realized I need to let go. I need to trust God in this matter. And the crazy thing, as soon as I did that, things really began to progress with Lisa. It's just something about that. Before the encounter, before the blessing, before whatever you want to call it, there's always a time of decision. There's some moment, and for some of you guys, maybe it's big like me. That was a pretty big thing. For some of you guys, it's just a tiny little decision that you need to make. It's just very small, minute, but has incredible repercussions and reverberations to come. There's something about that. Some of you guys need to cut off the person that you're dating. Now, I said it, man, you know? I mean, really, for some of you, it's an unhealthy relationship. You know it. The other person knows it. You guys are just conveniently together, right? You need to trust God in the matter. Oh, but I'm getting old. What if I can't get married? You got to trust God. I mean, really, that's what it really comes down to. You just got to trust the Lord. Oh, there's not that many Christian men out there. You just got to trust the Lord. I don't want to make light of this thing, but it's amazing how much we put our faith in these other things instead of the one that we really should put our faith in and trust in, which is God. Before the blessing, before the encounter, before the promise, there's always a time of decision. There's a moment of, if God is God, follow God all the way. If he's not, then you go follow someone else. I mean, just really plain and simple in this case. The Israelites had to make a decision, and they didn't. And they didn't. But this is the other part of this story that, I mean, I don't, but God is so merciful, right? God is so gracious, okay? So before the encounter, there's always a time of decision. Number three, the last one. Wow, we're doing great with time. Number three, the last one. Before the encounter, there's always prayer. Before the encounter, there is always prayer. When you see this, who says there's no comedy in the Bible, right? Here's the Baal worshipers, and they're getting on the altar. Nothing's happening. So Elijah says, hey, you know, maybe your God's asleep. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like he's a joker, this guy. You know, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's on a holiday in Bali right now. And so why don't you speak louder? And so these guys did, and then they did that, and that didn't work. And then they started cutting themselves, in all these ways. You know, the crazy thing is, this is not so different than some of our own prayers. We're a bit more sophisticated than they are, but we do the same thing, don't we? We threaten God. We do plea bargains with God. We go on hunger strikes with God. Very, very similar thing. God, if you give me this one thing, I'm going to do this for you. You know what I mean? Or God, if you don't give me this, I'm not going to love you. If you don't give me this, if you don't do this for me, I'm not going to go to church. You know, if you don't do this, I'm not going to go to house church. And it's like this bargain and plea bargaining and these threats that we give to the Lord. It's just the same thing like these Baal worshipers. I mean, we're not cutting ourselves. We're much more sophisticated than that. But I wonder if we're cutting our heart by these kind of slick pleas that we give to the Lord. But what does Elijah do? These guys go up and make a show and do all these things. Elijah really prays. And when you get to this, it's verse, if you go to 18, verse 36, it says, then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, today let me know that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire fell. He reminded God of who he was. He had to tell himself who God was. Answer me. And then Elijah goes to pray, right? And guess what? And fire comes down. And then later on, Elijah goes up. And now, remember, the whole point was water, the fire from heaven, that was one thing, but really the key was the drought. Not only did fire from heaven need to come down, but water from the sky needed to come down. That was the whole part of this thing. So he turns to Ahab and says, Ahab, go eat and drink and be merry. But guess what? Look what Elijah does. It's interesting that we're fasting. Elijah doesn't eat. Elijah doesn't drink. Elijah doesn't make merry. Elijah goes up to the mountain, and Elijah puts his face between his knees, and Elijah prays. Elijah prays. Elijah prays persistently. Elijah starts off the prayer, and he takes his servant, and he tells him, hey, go look in the sky. And so the guy goes back and says, there's nothing. Then he tells the guy to go back seven times. And finally, the seventh time, there's just a cloud the size of a hand, nothing. And Elijah says, all right, it's time. That's faith, but preceded by prayer, by prayer. There's this great verse. Turn to James chapter 5. What was Elijah's strength? What was his secret? James chapter 5 is probably one of the most encouraging passages to people who don't know how to pray. James chapter 5, verse 17. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See, if you read this really quickly, you'll miss the whole point of this passage. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. If you read the story of Elijah, Elijah was a whining baby, right?
God, I'm the only one left here. You know, all your other people are gone. These guys don't listen to you. I'm the only one left. God, just kill me. You know, I'm the only, I mean, he is the biggest whining, complaining. Elijah is suicidal.
Elijah actually goes and lies down and he wants to die, and the angel of the Lord has to come and wake him up and say, hey, what are you doing, man? You know what I mean? You read the story, continue on reading in chapter 19. That's the key. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Any whiners in here? I know we got some winners, but I know we got a lot of whiners too. Any complainers? Any suicidal people? Don't raise your hand, okay? Tonight's not the night for that. But, I mean, crazy, right? I mean, in other words, emotionally unstable, like emotional basket case. This is the type of person, if you were friends with Elijah, you'd be like, Elijah got some issues, man. Elijah got some serious issues. And that would explain, oh, okay, that's why Elijah's like that. All right, I get it now. But that's exactly what's happening here. But see, what was his strength? He was a man just like us, but he prayed. But he prayed. Isn't that powerful? I mean, that's, like I said, it's one of the most encouraging passages on prayer. Elijah was a mess. After an incredible victory, he slumps into depression. He slumps into suicidal thoughts. He slumps into complaining and whining. He slumps into a loser in many circles. But what was his strength? He prayed. He prayed. He put his face between his knees and he prayed. You know what? Listen, church. It doesn't matter how damaged you are emotionally. It doesn't matter how damaged you are physically. It doesn't matter how damaged you are in all kinds of ways. Every single person can pray. Every single person can pray like Elijah. There's no excuse for this. There's no shortcut. There's no other way out. Before the encounter, before the blessing, before the promise, there is always prayer. There is always prayer. Now, some of you have come and you're thinking now, you're saying, well, P. Sam, I've enjoyed a lot of success in life. I've received a lot of things way beyond my capabilities, way beyond my stature and all these things, and I don't pray that much. So can that be true? This is my response. I guarantee there's somebodies in your life that's praying for you right now. And you are temporarily benefiting from someone else's prayers. And I say that, that's only temporary. It doesn't last forever because ultimately you need to pray the price yourself. And as you mature and grow in the Lord, you need to pray the price for other people. You know what I mean? Get out of self-centered Christianity into a God-centered faith and life in God. Amen? Does that make sense? Right? And so prayer is happening. You know, I know in my own life, man, it was prayers of my mom and dad that sustained me early on. It was prayers of you know, my intercessor, you know, Juanita, that you've met. It was prayers of many people that prayed for me. You know, before I became a Christian, I mean, I actually had an army of guys I used to play ball with that would pray for me all the time. You know, and eventually I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always prayer somewhere. It's about time we joined in. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, really look in the eye. Say, hey, good looking. It's about time you joined in on this praying thing, man. Right? So prayer is vital. Before the encounter, the blessing, there's always a time of preparation. Before the encounter blessing, there's always a time of decision. Before the encounter or blessing, there's always a time of prayer. There's always prayer. Now, let's get to what we're going to do for the rest of our time today. I'm going to talk about stones of remembrance. In verse 30, go back to the text in Kings. In verse 30, Elijah does something. And he says there, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. See, this is where God's grace comes in. This is where his unfailing love. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Look what happens. He draws the people. He says, everyone, come near to me. Come close. This is exactly what God does. And then God repairs the altar. God repairs their life. The altar, or the stones that we're going to talk about and get into in a bit, was a reminder of what God had done for them. All through the Old Testament, the stones were a reminder of something that God had done. We all have significant symbols in our life that have a significant meaning. I have a really significant symbol that I wear every single day. It's my wedding ring. Some of you guys have wedding rings. Hey, right? No, sorry. I don't make the singles feel bad. Sorry about that. So this wedding ring, though, is a symbol of my commitment to be faithful to my wife, Lisa. It's more than just jewelry, right? It's more than just platinum or gold or whatever you have. It means something very profound. This ring is a symbol of incredible significance. It means that I've committed to love her. I've committed to protect her. I've committed to provide for her. I've committed to be faithful with her, with my eyes, with my hands, with my heart. It's very meaningful to me. It's a symbol that has significant meaning. Many of you guys have all kinds of things like that. And a wedding ring is one of these things. I'll give you another one, my Bible. My Bible is incredibly significant to me. This is a symbol. It's not just God's Word. It's God's Word. It's important. But this Bible is so important to me because my mom gave me this Bible. If you look inside, it was presented to Samuel Song from Hannah Song on Christmas, December 25, 1984. This is, older than most of you. This Bible is a symbol of my mother's faith. It's a symbol. I got this in Christmas 1984. And so, what is it, 2000? It's 30, is it? Someone do the math. How much? Almost 30 years, right? And things. But you know what? It would be 8 years later when I accept the Lord in 1992. And so this is promise. Now, this Bible actually has very nice leather. Because I've rebound this Bible 3 times now because it's falling apart. You know, do you remember that Charles Spurgeon? Remember what he said? A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who's not. So that's me. Okay, any case. So convenient, okay? And so this Bible is literally falling apart a few times, and I've had it rebound. And this last time, I had to get new leather on it because the other leather was thrashed. You know why the other leather was thrashed? Because for over 8 years, when my mom started going to church and she got us this Bible, all the kids, I took the Bible and I put it in the back seat of our car. Some of you guys that grew up in church, you know what that's like, right? So I put it in the back seat of the car, and you know, when I would go to church, I would just grab it from the back seat, and so my Bible got major sun damage. It's like the leather was all ruptured here and there. It was all messed up. But again, this Bible is just really a reminder. It's a symbol of God's faithfulness. It's a symbol that God didn't give up on me. Even though I left it in the back of my mom's car for 8 years and got sun damage and ruined the nice leather of this thing. You know, I mean, there's a lot of these things that are symbols. I'm wearing these cufflinks today, and this was given to me by Kenny and Janie, you know, when they got married. And it's got my initials, SS on one side and LL on the other side, which is my wife. And this is a symbol of our friendship, right? It was a symbol of, I think so, right, Ken? Yeah. Just got to make sure. It was a symbol of thanksgiving, of saying, you know, Peace Sam, thank you for watching over us and officiating our wedding, you know, and all these kind of things. And so I love this. This is my favorite cufflinks. You know, it's not only because it's got our initials on it, because it means something. This is a symbol, it's something, but it's significant to us. There's many of you, you're wearing something today. It could be a piece of clothing or a piece of jewelry, or you have something in your possession that's something, but it's so significant to you. Amen? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? And so there's things like that in the Bible as well. There's this to the Israelites, the altar and these stones was a place to remember. It was a place to remember. It was a powerful symbol of God's faithfulness and working in their lives. Let me just show you one, okay? There's so many, but let me just show you one. Go to 1 Samuel. It's before 1 Kings, so go backwards. Go to 1 Samuel. Well, I'll show you two, actually, because this one's so good. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is what happened. The Israelites defeated the Philistines. Crazy battle, but they won, but won miraculously. And look at what Samuel does. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel 7, it says, "So Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" That's what Ebenezer means. The Lord helped us. And so, in this road between Mizpah and Shem, every time an Israelite would travel between this path and they see this huge stone, this altar, they would walk and they remember, oh yeah, that's when God saved us from the Philistines. It was a reminder of remembrance of God's faithfulness. Let me give you a really good one. Turn to Joshua chapter 4. Because this will relate better to us because we're talking about these little stones. So in Joshua, now go back even more now. In Joshua chapter 4, they make these memorial stones after they cross the Jordan. This is really powerful. In Joshua 4, verse 20, he says, okay, let's just go from 19. Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall inform your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea. And he dried up before us until we had crossed. And all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Isn't that powerful? And so in this is not the Red Sea crossing. This is another crossing. God miraculously divided the Jordan. And so they crossed over. And so the Lord told Joshua to go into the brook, into the river, and get 12 stones. They got these 12 huge stones, and they built an altar of the Lord. They built this place as a place of reminder, as a place of remembrance, as a sign. And it says, God was faithful. Do you see these smooth rocks? You see these things and people ask, "What are these stones?" He says, "This is when God made us cross through this river. And God was so faithful to us in this place." This is what happens. So Elijah in 18, what does he do? He goes and he draws people together. This is what we're going to do tonight. Right, this is what's going to happen tonight. All right, this is why I'm trying to finish early. Okay, what's going to happen is he draws people together and then he repairs the altar. The altar was torn down. In other words, they forgot about God. You know what's going to help you through difficult times? To remember what God has done for you. It's called a testimony. You know what's going to keep us going when the thorn in the flesh comes or we encounter difficulties or whatnot? Is to remember what God has done for us. Sin is lawlessness. But I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons why sin happens is because we forget. Yeah, it's because we forget. It's one of the primary reasons. It's lawlessness, all these things, but it's really more than anything else, it's the sin of forgetting. It's a sin of forgetting that there's consequences. It's a sin of forgetting that God's holy. There's a sin of forgetting that that might hurt somebody. It's a sin of forgetting that what you do is going to have consequences. But you forget these things, and so you commit sin. And so he comes and he repairs the altar. He restores the 12 tribes because they forgot about God. They totally forgot about God. Like I said, sin is primarily an act of forgetting. Tonight, we're going to gather at the altar. We're going to take a stone. And so we're going to do this. Hopefully, it's going to be a very holy moment. And I know it will be. And what I want you to do is we're going to take our time. The worship team is going to come. I want you guys to come now. And I want you to take these rocks, very beautiful rocks. I don't know how you got these rocks in Hong Kong. But we're going to take these rocks, and we have 8 stations up here in the front. They'll notice by the little IKEA chair pad, okay? When you come up in this place, in these 8 stations, what I want you to do is I want you to take a rock, I want you to kneel on the pad, and each station is going to have a person that's going to man the station, and they're just going to help you in your prayer, okay? And so what we're going to do in this time is I want you guys to come, and I want you to go before the Lord, and I just want you to pray. And the person is going to help you pray. And then there's pens. There's all different color pens. Some of you get to dark rock, use a light color pen. There's gray and other things. They actually write really well and they're permanent. I want you to write down a promise or a blessing or a verse or something that you're going to contend for in 2014. And what I want you to do with this rock is I want you to take it, and you can write. You can write all over this rock if you want, okay? It's okay. And, you know, you can write, like, people that you're going to pray for until they know the Lord. But something that you do that God puts on your heart, you can put a verse down or whatnot. And then what I want you to do is I want you to take it. I want you, if you're at work, I want you to put it on your desk facing you. Or I want you to put it in some place in your home that's very accessible and that you'll see all the time. And whenever you see the stone of remembrance, I want you to remember. I want you to remember God's faithfulness. I want you to remember God's promise over you. In this thing that he's going to speak to you now, as you come up here, I want you to remember what God is going to do and will do and has done in your life. And I want this stone of remembrance, like it was for the Israelites, to be a place of testimony, to be a little altar in your home or your office of joy, a little station where you can, you know, where you walk by every single day, and every time you see it, it's going to lead you to pray. Isn't that pretty cool? Right? We're going to do like the Jews did. I mean, theirs was a lot bigger, but we don't want you to break your back when you're going home. So we got these nice little stones. Thank you, Bonnie, for searching these things out. And so I want you to come, and there's pens here, and just simply come. Take your time and just write down. If you are an SP-er, in other words, you're a member of Solomon's Porch, what I want you to write down on top on every stone is reboot. That's our theme for this year. Okay, just put that down just so you know, and so we keep that in mind. Everyone else, if you're not part of SP, you don't have to do that. If you want to, you can. And just write the rest. Like I said, verses. God's going to speak to you up here. Maybe through the prayer person that's with you, or God's going to speak to you himself. And I just want you to write down what you feel like he's saying. If it's a lot, you know, write small. Okay, it's not that much space. But let it be a stone of remembrance for you. That this simple place, and, you know, I have one in my office that my friends and I did with our my accountability friends from California. And one of my brothers did it for us. He did a devotional when we're having our family gathering. And a couple of verses on there. And it's just a reminder to pray for my brothers. And it works, man. It's crazy. Like, I go to my office, and it's behind my desk. And I'll walk in, and I'll see the stone, and I'll just immediately stop, and I'll start praying for my brothers. And I know that my brothers are doing the same thing for me. That's pretty cool, man. It's pretty cool. I mean, halfway across the world, and every time we look at this rock, we remember. And that's precisely what this rock was meant. These stones of remembrance is the Ebenezer. God was my help. He may have reminded you of a testimony, or maybe, you know, for some of you, it would be like your first job and how God worked miraculously, and that could be something you write on. No one's going to dictate what you write on this, okay? And so this is something just between you and God. No one else needs to read it. You don't have to explain to anyone. But wouldn't it be great that you're at work? You know what I mean? You got this rock right on your desk, and it's got all this writing on it. And then your non-Christian boss or whatnot says, "What is that?" I says, "Good thing you asked." You know, this is my pastor asked me to do this, and I remember, and maybe his name is on there. Said, "I've been praying for you, buddy." Wouldn't that be awesome? You know? I mean, that would be awesome. And then he would fall on his knees and say, God is among you. I mean, well, praise God. You never know. You never know. But that's what I mean. Whatever God puts on your heart, take your time, go across. You know, sorry, I think I picked the best one, but there's a lot of good ones here. Write it out. The pens work really well. And we're just going to enter now into a time of prayer, into a time of worship. And you can be sitting there and just receiving and downloading from God. And when you come up, you know, take your time. Don't write a novel, right? Take your time. And then when you're done, just go back to your seat. And then if you're finished, and then pray for others who are still hearing from God and downloading from the Lord and deciding what to do and whatnot, okay? You know, feel free. You can come and bring your Bibles up here to the front if you're looking for verses and whatnot. Can I ask the people that I asked to come up? These are the ones I asked to pray. Can I ask you to come right now? You guys, manifestation, perfect. All right, these guys are just gonna help you, okay? And so they're just gonna pray, intercede behind the scenes on your behalf. And so you don't have to wait for them or anything like that. They're just gonna pray for you. And so make sure that we have enough covering during this time. The worship team is gonna lead us in worship. And you know, honestly, we might go past midnight. It's okay, right? You know, we're old enough. We don't have to do 10, 9, okay? I mean, you can if you want. It's okay. I'm not saying that's not fun. It's fun, but don't start doing 10, 9, 8 when everyone's deep in prayer, okay? That's what I'm saying. Okay, so worship team, let me pray over us right now. You don't have to stand. You can relax and sit down and whatever. Let me pray for us. And then when you feel led, right, just come and where's McFarland? Sean was here a second ago. Or Pastor Eugene, can you come? Can you kind of monitor and make sure that there's not a mass in the front? And let's pray. Huh? And so just basically line up and come and take your time. We'll pray together. The worship team is going to lead us in prayer. Huh? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. God, your word is life. Your word is powerful, God. And now we come humbly, God, and we remember, Lord. We remember what you've done for us, God. We remember the promises that have yet to come. But we're coming, God, and we're saying we're going to pray the price this year, Lord. And so, God, would you speak to us, God? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. We're just sheep, God. We need to hear your voice. So would you come and speak to us about your goodness, your faithfulness, about your promises, Lord, and that you would just, by revelation, God, give us verses and experiences and whatnot, that every single person that comes up here, God, they're going to encounter you, Lord. Hearing from God is the encounter with the Lord. And so we thank you. Bless the worship team, God, and the rest of the night as we worship together. We consecrate this time. Before you come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. God, we're stepping into the holy. Come, Lord. Why don't we sing a song together?
Yeah. You're always with me. You're good. You're good.
Let me read this. Luke 19:40. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, I am totally taking this out of context, okay? And so I don't want you to go back and say, oh, Pastor Sam is a heretic. Totally out of context, but, you know, I want these stones to cry out in your homes, in your offices, to cause you to prepare, to decide, and to pray. If you're ready, just come. Grab a stone. Pastor Gene will kind of monitor. Grab a stone. Kneel and sit in front of one of these IKEA chair mats. And right away, so I encourage you guys to start from the middle. Take your time. There's spaces there.